Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 12 through chapter 3, verse 4. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? A heresy, the word comes from the Greek, heresen, meaning an opinion. Heresy is an opinion or teaching that is contrary to or a perversion of divine truth. One of the most insidious heresies in modern Christianity, evangelical Christianity, is the heresy known as the carnal Christian teaching. We consider this to be the utmost heresy, diametrically opposed to scriptural truth, and well worthy of our investigation. Essentially, the carnal Christian heresy is characterized by the following five statements. And I give to you what I consider to be essentially the five cardinal characteristics of the carnal Christian teaching. In the first place, this heresy teaches that there are three classes of human beings. The first is the natural or unregenerate man, psychikos, soulish. The soulish or the unregenerate natural man. The second class of individuals are the spiritual or the regenerate, the saved individual who is under the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit. There is, according to this teaching, a third class of individuals. That is the carnal. The carnal man is the regenerate man. He is saved, according to this theory, but yet under the power of the flesh. This person does not manifest either the marks of conversion or the characteristics of sanctification to a discernible degree. Although, according to this theory, he is saved and professes faith in Jesus Christ. The second characteristics of the carnal Christian theory is this. The regenerate man has within his personality two natures. The old or the unregenerate nature and the new or the regenerate nature. And the Christian life is characterized by strife and fighting and opposition between these two natures within the one personality. The third characteristic is that salvation is by grace. But this salvation is realized by an intellectual decision or exercise of the human will. Regeneration is the result of conversion or decision. And in regenerating grace, God is responding to the decision of the sinner. In essence, the carnal Christian theory therefore teaches a decisional regeneration. The fourth characteristic is that all who sincerely make their decision for Christ are saved, whether their subsequent life demonstrates converting or sanctifying grace or not. The fifth characteristic is that holiness in the life, or a manifestation of practical personal sanctification, is an optional prerogative. A carnal Christian is saved and safe in Christ positionally. His salvation is indeed secured, although he will, quote, lose his rewards, unquote, by a sinful life at the judgment seat of Christ. A spiritual Christian, on the other hand, has further surrendered himself to God and realized the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and is thus no longer under the dominion of the flesh, but conversely under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. These five characteristics give us the epitome of the carnal Christian heresy. We consider this in the light of the Word of God to be, therefore, utter heresy, not only a denial of truth, but a perversion also of biblical truth. To adequately comprehend this heresy, its historical development, and the truth of the Word of God concerning salvation by grace, concerning justification, sanctification, and the truth of conversion exhibited in the life, we mark three things this morning. In the first place, the historical background of the carnal Christian heresy. In the second place, the scriptural teaching regarding carnality. And in the third and final place, the theological implications of the carnal Christian heresy. May God enable us to proclaim His truth. In the first place, then, the carnal Christian heresy considered historically. There are several influences historically that have lent their forces to the development of the carnal Christian heresy as we know it in this century. The first is Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk who lived from 355 to 424 A.D., He believed in the heresies of the plenary or full ability of man apart from God to save himself. He believed that the will of man was completely unfettered. He denied man's depravity. He believed that Adam was merely a bad example. Therefore, he denied the sovereignty of God in salvation. He denied the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race, his sinful posterity. He denied original sin. In the 5th century, Pelagius debated the other monk, Augustine, and was soundly defeated and condemned by Orthodox and existing Christianity. However, his heresies did not end, but have existed throughout the history of Christianity in either a modified or in a full concept. The second influence, then, brings us to the time of the Counter-Reformation. That is the influence of Arminianism, the 17th century Counter-Reformation movement. Arminianism is indeed semi-Pelagianism, a modification of the doctrines of original sin, of human depravity, to include, although man is depraved, he is partially depraved. Although man has original sin, it has not completely devastated his free will. So Arminianism, therefore, paved the way for what was to follow. The third influence was Wesleyanism. The 18th century witnessed a revival of classic Arminianism under the preaching and ministry of John Wesley. Wesley added to the doctrinal content of Arminianism with its doctrine of free will, with its humanistic concept of the nature of fallen man, he added a doctrine of sanctification or holiness. Wesley believed and taught sinless perfection. the thought that the sin nature could be eradicated in human experience in this life. The fourth influence was Finneyism. Charles Grandison Finney, who lived from 1792 to 1875, was not an Arminian. He was not Wesleyan at all. With Finney, for the first time in modern church history, was a revival to full Pelagianism. Finney denied original sin. Finney denied vehemently that Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity. He was fully a Pelagian. Further, Finney denied that the righteousness of Jesus Christ in justification is imputed or put to the account of believers. Further, Finney instituted what were called in those days the new measures in evangelism, the anxious seat and the altar call. He further developed the doctrine of perfectionism beyond the extent of John Wesley. He taught that if an individual made a sincere profession of faith, a sincere decision for Christ, he was saved, whether or not his life conformed to the Word of God. In this, Finney reveals his rebellion from orthodox, scriptural, historical Christianity, and his humanistic relativism comes to the fore. Finney was indeed humanistic in his philosophy. He was not a theologian. He was a humanistic moral philosopher. He was a lawyer turned evangelist. And his evangelism left in its wake a trail of immorality, split churches, and debaucheries that are utterly foreign to the spirit of Christianity. Thus, many unconverted persons who had made decisions under his ministry were still considered to be saved. They only lacked in his concept of perfectionism, true spirituality. With Finney, therefore, we find the true birth of the carnal Christian heresy. His thoughts on the state of his converts were revealed in later years in the Oberlin Evangelist, which was the official paper from the Oberlin College where he resided. I quote from the Oberlin Evangelist in Finney's later years, quote, "If I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness. The converts of my revivals are a disgrace to Christianity. And if I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." End of quote. His answer, therefore, to the unconverted decisionists of his evangelism was to urge them on to a second work of grace or a growth in subjective holiness. The fifth influence was D.L. Moody, who lived from 1837 to 1899. Moody, in the language of Billy Graham, was the first ecumenical evangelist. Reformed theology and most of evangelical Christianity remained largely unaffected by Finney's influence and the institution of what they called the new measures in evangelism. It was left to D.L. Moody, the first ecumenical evangelist, to popularize Finney's evangelistic methodology, making the altar call and the decision an integral part of evangelism and of evangelical Christianity. The influence, therefore, of D.L. Moody on a subsequent work of grace, which was his own personal experience, and upon Finney's Pelagian methodology, cannot be underestimated. The sixth influence is the higher life movements of the 19th and 20th century. the higher life or deeper life movements. They teach a subjective mystical experience of entering into what they consider to be the spirit-filled life. This is nothing less than a second work of grace teaching, although this would be categorically denied by many of these individuals. Whether we call it Plymouth Brethrenism, whether we call it the higher life movement, whether we call it the deeper life movement, whether we call it dispensational holiness, whatever we might call it, we may well call it coming from the defeat of Romans chapter 7 to discover the truth of the fullness of the Spirit-filled life in Romans chapter 8. It is all synonymous with a distinct and subsequent work of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation, and therefore is nothing more than and nothing less than a refined charismatic or Pentecostalism. The seventh influence was dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is not an eschatological view. It does not necessarily deal with prophecy. Dispensationalism is an inclusive hermeneutic or system of interpretation that fragments the Word of God. It was and it is unknowingly to its adherents the application of the humanistic philosophy of fragmentation, denying the unity of life, whereas in dispensationalism, the unity of the Word of God is fragmented and therefore destroyed, making God and His truth, in essence, relativistic and subject to various dispensations. Denying the law of God in its unity, denying the unity of divine revelation, it led to an antinomianism and a denial of the absolute nature and character of God's holy law. What is sin? John defines sin for us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. Sin is the transgression of the law. The Greek reads anomia. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is anything that is apart from God's revealed law. Therefore, when God's eternal nature and character, His moral perfection as revealed in His holy law, is brought from its absolute standing in the unification of Scripture and is relegated to various dispensations, any concept of God's grace, any concept of salvation, any concept of holiness, by its very nature, must be apart from law, or it must be antinomian. This is the birth of fundamental legalism on the one hand and pseudo-intellectual antinomianism on the other. This principle, therefore, led to subjective and relativistic concepts of sanctification apart from God's moral law. In some instances, it led to a denial of the necessity of repentance. There are many who hold to dispensational humanistic philosophy who believe that a man does not have to repent. Repentance is a Jewish doctrine. Repentance is relegated to the Jewish dispensation. Man today merely believes, and however he may live, he is safe and saved positionally in Jesus Christ. These are the extremists. But the influence of dispensationalism cannot be underestimated in the historical development of the carnal Christian heresy. The humanistic relativism of dispensationalism might be seen in the following statements. I quote from the Old Schofield Reference Bible, pages 1213, 1214, the comments of Dr. Schofield on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 3 and verse 4. Quote, Paul divides men into three classes. Psychikos, of the senses, or natural. That is, the Adamic man, unrenewed through the new birth. Pneumatikos, spiritual. That is, the renewed man as Spirit-filled and walking in the Spirit in full communion with God. And sarkikos, carnal, fleshly. That is, the renewed man who, walking after the flesh, remains a babe in Christ. Page 1200 from the Schofield Reference Bible, the Old Reference Bible, commenting upon Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. This is the experience of the renewed man under the law and still ignorant of the delivering power of the Holy Spirit. The apostle personifies the strife of the two natures in the believer. Further, I quote from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer in his Systematic Theology, Volume 7 and page 70, commenting upon Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 14. Quote, "Those believers who are dominated by the flesh respond to the flesh, and those that are dominated by the Spirit respond to the Spirit. Too much emphasis can hardly be given to the fact that the Christian may function in his life within either the realm of spiritual death, separation from God, or the realm of things related to the Holy Spirit. The Christian is saved and safe in Christ, yet in the manner of life he may prove sarkikos, or carnal, or pneumatikos, or spiritual." End of quote. That brings us in the historical development to contemporary evangelical Christianity. The influence of Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism as revived by Finney, the higher life movements, and the false antinomian holiness of these movements, popularized by Moody evangelistically, implemented by modern mysticism with the higher life movements, and systematized by dispensationalism, has had a great adverse effect upon contemporary evangelical Christianity. I want to mark at this point three things. In the first place, the modern holiness and charismatic movements stress a second work of grace, a baptism or fullness of the Holy Spirit that rests upon a like teaching of the Spirit-filled life of dispensationalism and of the higher life movements. There is, in reality, no difference save that one believes in speaking in tongues and the other have refined it to an intellectualism. In the second place, modern evangelism is full-blown Pelagianism or Finneyism, reducing salvation down to a ritual, coming forward, praying a prayer, signing a card. This is purely humanistic in its philosophy and is not scriptural. I'm going to quote from the official history of the 1957 New York Crusade, God in the Garden, is the title of the book, chapter 15. At the end of each sermon, Graham invited his hearers to come forward and accept Christ. He said, "I am going to ask you to come. Come quickly, right now. Don't let distance keep you from Christ. Christ went to the cross because he loved you. Certainly you can come these few steps. Come right now. You may ask why I ask you to come forward. There is something about coming forward which settles it. But more than that, it is an act of your will in receiving Christ." End of quote. Salvation has been reduced to a ritual. That is purely unscriptural, foreign to Scripture, unfound in Scripture, and is humanistic philosophy. Relativistic. It is not the Word of God at all. Again, the official Campus Crusade booklets, The Four Spiritual Laws, and Have You Made the Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life, also promulgate such humanistic perversions of the truth. Salvation is made an exercise of the intellect, and one can be saved, and in the sphere of his life, Christ enters somewhere, self is still on the throne, and his life is filled with those things that characterize the ungodly. This is nothing more than humanism and humanistic philosophy. It finds no answer in the Word of God whatsoever for its source. In the third place, there are some extreme dispensational antinomians. I'm going to quote the extremity of such a view. They teach that once an individual makes his decision, he is saved and cannot be lost, no matter what he does or how he lives. I quote from Mr. R.B. Thien, from his book Apes and Peacocks, page 22. You can even become an atheist, but if you once accepted Christ as Savior, you cannot lose your salvation, end of quote. I quote from his book, A New Species. This man is a preacher in Houston, Texas, and has a large variety of ministries, and his influence is very great. Quote, do you know that if you were a genius, you couldn't figure out a way to go to hell? You can blaspheme, you can deny the Lord, you can commit every sin in the Bible plus all the others, but there is just no way, end of quote. Thus we see the historical development of the carnal Christian theory and heresy. It is nothing more than the intrusion of humanistic philosophy that denies the nature of man, denies the nature of God, and denies the nature of salvation and a converted life, infused into Christianity. In the second place this morning, I want to mark the carnal Christian heresy considered scripturally. We take three sections of Scripture that we read for our text and consider them in the logical order. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through chapter 3 and verse 4. I want to mark two things concerning this section of Scripture. I want to mark, first of all, the context. There are five things to mark concerning what Paul is saying. In the first place, the apostle is speaking to believers, not to unbelievers. He is speaking to believers as distinct from natural or unregenerate individuals. The context then gives us the admonition of an inspired apostle speaking to believers, not to unbelievers. Therefore, the context is that of men and women who are born again, who are regenerate. The second thing to mark is this: their carnality consisted in sectarianism. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Their carnality consisted in sectarianism, envying, strife, divisions. In short, they were walking as men. That is, they were taking men for their example and not Christ. For in chapter 2, verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He exhorts them to have the mind of Christ. Christ is their example. Men are not their example. They are walking after the order of men, not after the mind of Christ. Mark carefully that their carnality is not immorality, is not licentiousness. It is not the characteristic of the unregenerate. It is sectarianism. That distinction must be marked very carefully. The third thing that we note is this. He holds these people to be in a precarious position with no scriptural assurance of their salvation. For he tells them in 2 Corinthians, which letter was written shortly after the first, chapter 13, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. Verse 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? He does not give them a carnal security. The fourth thing that we mark from the context of the Corinthian epistles is this. He does not teach that the adulterous man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is saved. The adulterous man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not a carnal Christian. Closely mark chapter 5 verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have, and that means sexually possess, a habitual thing, a characteristic, a relationship that was continuing on, his father's wife. The instructions of the apostle are to exclude one. He was a professing Christian, but he was not a possessing Christian. He was an unsaved church member. Paul said, exclude him. Maybe this will result in his salvation. Maybe God will have mercy upon him. For he writes in verses 9 through 11, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. The individuals mentioned in these verses are named according to the characteristic of their life. A man who is known as a fornicating person. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters. For ye then must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. Did not say he was a brother. He's called a brother. He's a professing Christian, but his life is characterized by sin. Therefore, he's not a possessing Christian. Stay away from them. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For he further states in the next chapter, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, those whose lives are characterized by fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Men and women whose lives are characterized by this sin are unsaved, no matter what they may profess. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Further in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, when Paul forgives an individual in the Corinthian church, it is not the adulterous man that he is forgiving. It is a man in the church who had personally wronged him. The adulterous man, in the writings of Paul, was not a carnal Christian. The fifth thing that we mark in the context is this. The carnality of believers is taken in a relative sense. That is, they are carnal as compared with other believers, but not carnal as compared with the world. They are carnal as compared with other believers. They're not as spiritual as other believers. They're acting like men rather than having the mind of Christ. But they are not compared with the unregenerate. I look at this section of Scripture now grammatically. There are two terms translated in the language of the New Testament by our one English word, carnal. The first is sarkinos, and the second is sarkikos. One has an inos ending, the other has an ikos ending. Sarkinos means made of flesh, indicating nature or constitution. I could say of an object made of leather, this is a leathern saddle. It is made of leather. However, the word sarkikos means the disposition or characteristic. I would say of someone's skin, it looks leathery. It has the attributes of leather. It is leather-like. Sarkinos means made of flesh. Human weakness. Not only the physical frame, but also morally and spiritually weak because of the flesh. Made of flesh in contrast to spirit. Made of flesh and weak in the eyes of divine law. Weak. Sarkikos means acting out the evil principle of the flesh. It means the disposition of the life. And these words are diverse. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto those who are sarkinos, made of flesh." Made of flesh. Emphasizing your weakness, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 3, however, "For ye are yet carnal." And here the word changes from sarkinos to sarkikos. You are still manifesting the disposition of the flesh. You're acting like men rather than having the mind of Christ. You are acting out of character as Christians. For carnality is not the Christian character. All believers at times act out of character. All believers at times are sectarian. All believers at times are carnal in that relative sense. But that is not the characteristic of their life, that they live like the ungodly and the unregenerate. For we are describing not carnal Christians, but unconverted men and women. Christians do at times act out of character. They do not act like they have the mind of Christ. They act like men. That's carnality. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we find these words. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." These words are not in the present tense, but are in the aorist tense. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Christians do act out of character at times. Christians do commit acts of sin. But sin is no longer the realm in which they live. And it's no longer their native element. There is a great difference between committing acts of sin and living a life characterized by sin. The second section of Scripture is Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Where Paul had stated, "But we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The entire context denotes this, that Paul is speaking as a regenerate, a saved man. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That was something which an unsaved man could not say. The true nature, my inward nature, loves the law of God. That's regeneracy. Yet again, he is unconscious of indwelling sin. Verse 17, "Now then, it is no more I that doeth, not my nature, not myself, not my personality, not my entity, but sin that dwelleth in me." He was plagued, as every believer is plagued, by indwelling sin. This is the common and continuous experience of every child of God introspectively. When we look into ourselves, we all cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But when we look to Christ, we find our hope and our consolation. And that is an experience that every believer not only passes through, but has again and again and again. We are taught not to look into ourselves or unto ourselves, but continually to look unto Christ. I want to mark the words that are used. When he said, "I am carnal," he uses the word sarkinos, made of flesh. For we know that the law, emphatically, spiritual is. The law is preeminently spiritual. The law is the standard of perfection. But I, emphatically, and he uses the emphatic pronoun, but I, in contrast to God's perfect commandment, but I am made of flesh. He's demonstrating and emphasizing his weakness. Not that he's living like an unregenerate man. The third scripture is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. The contrast presented here is not that of carnal Christians and spiritual Christians, but of believers and unbelievers. Mark first the unbeliever. The unbeliever lives under the dominion of the flesh. Verses 4 and 5. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. Katasarka. Under the dominion of the flesh. That person's unconverted. He's still a bond slave to the flesh. To the sin principle active in his members. He's unconverted. Not only so, the unbeliever lives under the dominion of the flesh. He is in the sphere or realm of the flesh. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh, or under the dominion of the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh, in the realm or sphere of the flesh, that's their activity, cannot please God. In both places, there is no verb, there is rather a present participle. That's the continuous state of being. They're still under the dominion and reign of sin, unconverted. Yet again, his thought process is channeled or governed by the flesh. Verse 5, for they that are under the dominion of the flesh have their whole thought process channeled in the things of the flesh. He is further an enemy of God, and he cannot be subject to God's law, verse 7, because the carnal mind or the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Further, the end of such a life is death, verse 6. For to have the mind of the flesh is death. Verse 13, for if ye live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. That does not describe a carnal Christian. That describes an unregenerate, unconverted individual who is on the path of death by his very life. Who is an enemy of God. Who cannot please God and is still enslaved to the bondage of sin. We turn then to the believer in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. The believer, by contrast, lives under the dominion of the Spirit. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk under or order our lives under the dominion of the Spirit. Those that are after or under the dominion of the Spirit, verse 5, they mind or their things are channeled, their mind's regenerate, it's renewed, it's converted to think on the things of the Spirit. Yet again, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in him, verse 4. He alone has life and peace, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. But to have the mind of the Spirit, to be spiritually minded, is life and peace. Further, his mind is channeled in the things of the Spirit. Yet again, he is in the realm or sphere of the Spirit. Why? Because he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, not merely after the Spirit, under the dominion of the Spirit, but in the sphere or operating power of the Spirit. If so be ye are spiritual? No. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The end of this man is life. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Verse 13, for if ye live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And now verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Closely, mark that word, verse 14. Carefully from the Greek, for as many as by the Spirit of God emphatically are being led. These and these alone, the sons of God emphatically are. Beloved, if you're not living by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You're not a son of God. You're not merely a carnal Christian. You're unregenerate. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14 does not at all indeed describe the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. But the unregenerate, the ungodly, the unsaved, the one who's still in willing bond slavery to sin, and every child of God who is not only justified, but sanctified by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christians, therefore, do act out of character at times. They do commit acts of sin at times. They still battle with indwelling sin. But they cannot live in sin, and their life cannot be characterized by ungodliness. The third place this morning, the carnal Christian heresy considered theologically. There are six cardinal biblical truths that the carnal Christian heresy denies. It denies, in the first place, the scriptural supernaturalness of salvation. The carnal Christian heresy teaches that conversion precedes regeneration. But the opposite is true. God is the one who quickens the dead sinner to life. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. It is the regenerating grace of God that enables the man to respond savingly. Repentance is a gift of God. Regenerating grace enables a man to repent. When they heard this, they held their peace, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That's a mark, a manifestation of God's regenerating grace. Yet again, Acts chapter 18, verse 27, these believed through grace. God enables a man to repent. God enables a man to savingly believe on Jesus Christ. It's by God's grace that this is done, and not by human effort. Salvation is man responding to God's regenerating grace. For no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Unto you it has been granted as a gift of free grace on the behalf of Christ to believe on him. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. The carnal Christian theory is nothing more than Christianized humanistic philosophy. It has no home. It has no place. but is utterly alien and foreign to the truth of the Word of God. In the second place, it denies the unity of the renewed personality. The carnal Christian heresy teaches that man is a spiritual schizophrenic. In one personality, he has an old nature, his unregenerate nature, and he has a new nature. The new nature cannot sin. The old nature, all it does is sin. Therefore, according to the carnal Christian heresy, man is a schizophrenic, and his entire life is a muddle and mixture of these two natures warring against the other. The Bible teaches that a renewed man has one nature, that is his renewed nature. And his battle is not against an old nature, but against indwelling sin. The old man, or the old nature, was crucified with Christ. Mark Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. The verb "is crucified" is aorist indicative. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, in order that henceforth we should not serve sin. The crucifixion of the old man, the old nature, is always in the Word of God considered to be a past fact in the judicial decree of the identification of the believer in the death of Jesus Christ. It is not a subjective experience that one commits upon himself. Further in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, with Christ emphatically, I have been co-crucified. The tense is the perfect tense in the language of the New Testament. A past action with results that continue into the present. The Bible teaches not that man must crucify himself, that man must put self to death, that man must crucify the old man, that man must seek the eradication of his sin nature. The Bible teaches explicitly that the old man was crucified, and the reason is that from henceforth, from the moment of our regeneration, we should not serve sin. Further, believers are to put to death or mortify the manifestation of indwelling sin, as we have marked from Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Believers, therefore, are not urged to crucify themselves, but to reckon such as already having been done in their identification with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckoning that judicial death to have already taken place, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law, be it the law of God, a law of sin of death in that way, but under grace. Grace is a divine sanctifying principle of the life. In the third place, this heresy denies the reality of regeneration. The new covenant of which the prophet Ezekiel speaks in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and your idols will I cleanse you. And I will take out the heart of stone and put within a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and judgments to do them. Regeneration means a radical cleavage with sin. It means the power of sin has been broken. Man as a new creation in Christ is free to serve God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one born of the Spirit. He manifests the work of God in his life. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not habitually practice sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot continue on in sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Those who live in sin, profess what they may, are unregenerate, children of the devil, not carnal Christians. Denying also the reality of conversion. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Paul in Romans chapter 6, but God be thanked that ye were the willing bondslaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bondslaves of righteousness. The carnal Christian heresy denies the reality of conversion. God, by his free and sovereign grace, brings the sinner to repentance and to a life of faith in Jesus Christ. That is conversion, the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. Denies in the fifth place the absolute necessity of sanctification. The carnal Christian heresy teaches, in effect, one may be justified and remain unsanctified. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, according that as it is written, he that glorieth in the Lord, let him glory. Dikaiosune te kai hagiasmas. Righteousness, sanctification, and brought together eternally by an intranslatable particle in the Greek. Justification and sanctification, grammatically, textually, scripturally, experimentally, eternally before God, can never be divorced. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Those who are justified are sanctified, and the two cannot be taken apart. Paul writes again that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. One final scripture. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Let the word of God stand and speak to a deceived generation. Holiness, sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. Thus saith the word of God, and let the Dagon and damnation of this heresy cease. And for those of you who trust in your decision or what you've done in your little intellectual religion, oh, beloved, flee to Christ. There's no hope apart from Him. The final place, this heresy denies the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. If you've received Him, you've received Him as Lord. It's utterly impossible to receive Him as anyone less. For not ourselves emphatically are we preaching, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. But Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The predicate use of the double accusative, Jesus as Lord. Is he your Lord? It is utterly impossible to own Jesus Christ as Savior and not have Him as Lord, for He is Lord. If you have Him not as Lord, you have Him not at all. The carnal Christian heresy has been weighed in the balances of Scripture and found wanting. Are you found wanting? Are you trusting in something that you did? In an intellectual decision, or is your trust in the righteousness of the person and work of Jesus Christ? May God, by His Spirit this day, enable you to savingly lay hold on Him and flee from the heresy of false religion. May God so bless His truth. Amen.